Hello, everyone. Thanks for joining us once again. And today, for a basic conversation, we have our resident theologian, Father Jim Basic, and we're going to tackle a real easy topic.
Okay.
Are you up for an easy one?
Well, yes, a softball.
This is a softball one. We're going to have the Gospel of Matthew to help us.
Okay.
In this conversation. And so let's name this one Jesus according to Matthew, reforming the church. So
yeah.
The reforming the church part, that's we can go along on that. But yeah. We're going to try to capture some key things. And we'll use Matthew's gospel as a backdrop.
Yeah, they commonly talk of Matthew's as the gospel of the church.
And why is that?
Because he puts a lot of emphasis on Peter, and he gives these wonderful sermons that would guide all of us to be better Christians.
And there's some structural things, right? As far as like Peter being the rock of the church.
Yeah.
Is that where the formation, the organization starts in this gospel?
Yeah, I need to put that in context. So I want to start talking more about the need for reform in the church.
Let's do that.
Vatican II, do you remember Vatican II?
I do. I was young.
Some people of a certain age remember that council. For others, it's ancient history now. Yeah. A lot of people, it's ancient history. But the Second Vatican Council was the 21st ecumenical council in the history of the church, 21. You know, so it's the last one had been in 1870. And Pope John the 23rd surprised the world by saying, I'm calling a council, and which he did. And we had a meeting of people from all over the bishops from all over the world, and including the global south. And they came together and met in the Vatican from 1962 to 65. And there was hot debates, you know, arguments, discussions, learning. The bishops often had lectures by theologians, like my mentor, Karl Rahner, and Yves Congar, French theologian, gave a lot of lectures to the bishops about the church and the meaning of the church and so on. And so they gradually developed documents that they discussed, argued about, changed. The documents over the years developed, and they ended up producing 16 documents. Mm. Now, some of them are not of great worth and so on, but there's some that have made great impact on the church. So dogmatic constitution on the church, one on the liturgy of how we worship together, and then the church in the modern world. So those are touchstones for people who live through that, ancient history for a lot of people, but it's a history worth remembering.
And it was called by the Pope because of the need for change.
Yes, that's what he said. We have to come together. We have to have a new Pentecost. Mm-hmm. The church has to figure out how to live in the modern world. And we have to get rid of the barnacles on the ship of Peter, all kind of metaphors. We have to open the windows for fresh air. We have to enter into dialogue with the modern world. He invited Protestants to be observers at the council. We have to be more ecumenical. So, yeah, I mean, most everybody agrees that we had to have a council, I mean, for the church to be up to date. And one of the things said in the Doctrine of the Church is the church must always be reforming itself. Hmm. You know, so that was bad language before because, well, the reformers, Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, you know, they were reformers, and we ended up with heresy and schisms and breaks in the church. But the church then adopted it and picked up a lot of the things that Luther wanted, more scripture to the people, the cup, the chalice to receive, some stuff that Luther wanted back in the 16th century, we adopted in the Second Vatican Council. Yeah, it's a major event. I mean, it's you have these pictures of all these bishops in St. Peter's Basilica, and we have bishops from the Eastern world coming in and giving a whole new thought to the European bishops and the American bishops. I suppose one of the important things for us in the United States is that our experience as Catholics in the United States made its way into the council. It happened through the great Catholic theologian John Courtney Murray, Jesuit, wrote about church-state relationships, and up till the council, it was thought that the church had to be in charge of things. That if the church was a majority in a country, like in Spain, then the government should give privilege to the church. That was the common Catholic teaching from Leo XIII in 1890s all the way up to the council. And it was a big debate and discussion. And it turned out that John Courtney Murray won the day. He had been condemned by the popes for saying that, well, we don't need privilege, we just need freedom. And he said, look at the United States, we don't have privilege, you know, but we got freedom. And look how we've done in the United States. We had all these immigrants come here and they had a chance to make it in this culture, and they did, and the church supported them. And so we don't need privilege, we need freedom. And everybody should have freedom, right. Personal freedom. So that was a contribution by the American bishops. And so the council, it's just those of us who lived through it, and we're just, and in many ways, we're still trying to implement the council years later, still trying to reform the church. Why? Because we got ongoing problems.
What are some of those problems?
Tell me what you think the biggest one is.
Two, for me, would be obviously the lingering effects of the sex abuse scandal. I know changes have been made, but every time there's a big statewide investigation, it's all unearthed again, so it looks like nothing has really changed. So it's a demoralizing aspect. So that would be up there, and then also the lack of fully embracing women in a leadership role.
Okay. Now, I would guess that you're saying that sex abuse is a major problem. It would resonate with most people.
I would think,
I would think most people, most Catholics who are interested in church reform would say, yeah.
Yes.
So we've had it's just so terrible. I think of when I was ordained a priest in 1962, I had instant respect. It was unbelievable.
You know, because you're a priest.
Yeah, I'm a priest. Yeah. I'm on a pedestal, and they'd ask me. They thought I knew everything about everything. It's an overwhelming experience, and instant respect, and even they used to, even if you weren't perfect, that's okay. So you drank too much Friday night and made a spectacle of yourself, but that's okay. We'll forgive you and help you get better. It was an amazing thing. Now when young priests are ordained, they even come into a world where, well, maybe they think I'm like those pedophiles, you know. Maybe I have to prove myself that I earn respect. I don't have instant respect with among a lot because of the sex abuse thing. And those older priests, I mean, they disappointed us. So, yeah, it's hurt us in many ways. And of course, our popes have tried to deal with it, and some may be more successful than others. I mean, I must say, Pope Francis, to me, has learned on this. So the great example was in Chile, they were going to appoint a bishop. Oh, he appointed a bishop who was a sex abuser, and Pope Francis didn't recognize it, didn't believe it. So he went to Chile and started talking to people. He talked to a fellow by the name of Juan Cruz, who was abused by that bishop and others. And so he listened. And so he finally, he got it straight. He said, yeah, I was wrong, you know. And so he got rid of that bishop. He had resignations from all of the bishops in Chile, and then he got rid of some of them. Mm-hmm. They were out, no longer bishops. So he sat down for hours and talked with Juan Cruz and other people in Chile that were abused. So I raise up Pope Francis as somebody who's tried to deal with this. Has he been perfect? No. No leader is ever perfect. I think he's missed the boat on some of the other sex problems, the charges. Maybe he hasn't listened well enough, but he was willing to learn. Hmm. To me, that's the thing. He could change because he listened. And that certainly is a big part of church reform. The question of women, we're making progress, but one of the ways it's centralized or concretized is, should women be able to be deacons, ordained as deacons? Which Phoebe was a deacon in the early church. St. Paul in chapter 16 of Romans talks about Phoebe a deacon, deaconess. So it's open to that. And some of us wonder, well, why hasn't the Pope done something about it? And he's still in process of working on that. And I still remain hopeful that through various synods that he's doing, and worldwide synods, if people around the world want to ordain women deacons, that it could happen. I'm still hopeful. That's part of what Matthew's gospel does. It makes me hopeful that reform is possible.
Mm. What? Give us an example of that hope. Where is that hope coming from?
Hope always comes from belief in God, that God is finally in charge, that God wills the salvation of all people, that God wants the church to be a credible witness, that he wants Christ's church to persevere in doing good. It's a faith statement. It's not an optimism. Okay. I mean, you could look at a lot of stuff and say, can't be too optimistic about this, you know. But hope is based on the fact that God is with us in the struggle. Yeah. And Matthew makes that clear.
What other problems do you see need for reform in the church besides those two we just talked about?
Yeah, I'm not sure I want to spend a lot of time on it because we got to get to what's the payoff in it. We got to get
those
more.
Two are big enough,
yeah,
right?
They're big enough for me, yeah. I think those would be two that we could work on. So we got to talk about Matthew's gospel, right? Matthew is not an eyewitness to neither are any of the evangelists that finally wrote are eyewitnesses. So where did he get his material? He got it from Mark. I think he uses about 75% of Mark. In other words, Matthew writing, he has in front of him Mark's gospel, okay? And he's going sometimes word for word by what Mark is saying, and then he'll add something. Like he'll put in a section on Peter, that Peter was tempted and Peter walked on the water and was helped by Jesus. He'll put in a lot of stuff about Peter that Mark didn't have, which is one reason they call Matthew's gospel the gospel of the church. You know, and Jesus predicts that Peter will deny him, and then actually he does. So he'll add stuff, and then he's interested in Peter. I mean, Peter's the first of all the apostles. He's in control. You know, he tried to walk on water and faltered, but Jesus picked him up. You know, Jesus warned him, and Peter said, "You're the rock upon the church will be founded." You know, you're the leader of the whole church. So when he adds stuff, that's significant. He had another source that we call Q. I can't spend too much time on Q, but it's a written source that he shared with Luke. And it's got stuff in it that if you just read Mark's gospel, you know, there's a bunch of stuff you wouldn't know. You wouldn't know Jesus was born in Bethlehem, for example. You know, we wouldn't, anyway, whole bunch that Matthew and Luke share stuff. They share the Our Father, that's not in Mark. They share the Great Sermon, and that's not in Mark. So they had another written source. Why do we know it's written? Because it's word for word. In Luke and Matthew, you can look at passages that are, we call the three Gospels, Mark, Matthew, and Luke, the Synoptic Gospels. Means you can, and scholars do that, I have a book, you put it in columns, and you can see, right, what was copying word for word, and then it'll say, yeah, but Peter, you know, was the rock. So you get an addition. You learn where their theology is or what. So Matthew's very interested in the church and the hierarchy and so
where does the Beatitudes fall? In multiple Gospels?
No, they're just in Matthew and Luke.
Okay.
So the Beatitudes and the Great Sermon is in Matthew and Luke. It's interesting. In Matthew's Gospel, Jesus goes up the mountain like Moses did, getting the Ten Commandments, and gives a sermon. Luke, when he reports from Q, same source, the sermon, it's a sermon on the plain. Jesus is down talking with the people. And they're different. Like it will be like Luke has, blessed are the poor in spirit. That's a sermon on the plain for him. Blessed are the poor. Matthew writes, blessed are the poor in spirit. So you ask yourself, which one do you think Jesus said?
Maybe the broader one.
Okay, that's your inclusive nature.
Inclusive
Brad.
Nature, yeah.
The other argument would be, well, it's stricter, so that Luke would be more accurate of what he really said. It's harsher, stricter, mm-hmm. And Matthew, with his inclusive mind, put in, well, poor in spirit. Now we can talk to more people. Mm-hmm. So Matthew's the version of the Great Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5-7, big part of the gospel. All this stuff, blessed are the peacemakers, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, blessed are the meek, blessed are the merciful. You know, it's powerful stuff for all of us. That's what I want to, you know, how... We're talking about reforming the church. The Sermon on the Mount is not meant just for cloistered nuns or priests or bishops or popes. It's meant for all of us. And it's got great stuff. You know, somebody wants you to go 1 mile with them, go 2. Don't just forgive your friends, forgive your enemies. You know, bless those who persecute you. I mean, it's a strict, what do I want to say, idealistic ethic. And the point that I want to make here is that's meant for all of us. And, there's 5 of those in Matthew's gospel. And the fifth one, people, in Matthew 25, where Jesus says, I was hungry, and you fed me. I was thirsty, and you fed me. People say, well, when did we do that? When you did it to the least of my brothers or sisters, fed them, gave them drink, clothed them, gave them a home, you did it to me. So again, that's that ethic, that moral standard, that way of living as Christians in the church is meant for all of us, and not just for the popes or bishops. In fact, very often it's the lay people in the church that have kept those ideals far better than the hierarchy has. You know, you think about somebody like Dorothy Day in the United States, founder of the Catholic Worker Movement. She had big arguments with Cardinal Spellman, you know, and a lot of us think that, you know, she said the people digging graves for the Catholic Church should be able to unionize and get paid properly. A lot of us would say Dorothy Day was a lot more on it than Cardinal Spellman was. And surely throughout history, very often, you know, Catholic lay people were more doing a better job of living the Christian life and reforming the church than were the popes and so on. So I think that's where I want to go with this in terms of reforming the church. It's our responsibility, all of us. The more we would be peacemakers in your family, with your relatives, in your neighborhood, in your church, the more times you are a peacemaker, the more you're contributing to making the church as a whole an instrument of peace, and making your contribution that way. So the church is a limited organization. It's the kingdom that's important. Christ came to spread the kingdom. You know, Christ said the kingdom of God will be like the mustard seed and will grow. In the kingdom of God, the poor will be taken care of, and so on. And so the church is not the kingdom. It's a fallible, limited, renewable institution that's supposed to be a sign and an instrument of the kingdom. That's Vatican II language. What is the church? The church is a community of faith. It is called to be a sign and instrument of the kingdom. Question is always, well, how could be a more credible sign? You know, if we do better on sex abuse, if we eliminate that as much as it's possible to do, if we punish those bishops who reassign pedophile priests and so on and get rid of them, like Pope Francis did in Chile, then we'll be a more credible sign. Then your kids and your grandchildren someday will be more proud of the church, or be more recognizing that, yeah, we had a big problem, but we made progress on it. And there's still hope that we're going to make more progress on it. So, yeah, it's a sign and instrument of the kingdom of God. And we all got to make it a better sign in simple ways. I mean, say in your parish, a wealthy parish, you run a soup kitchen for the poor in part of your neighborhood or something. You know, we say, well, now, yeah, this is the church is doing what it should do, and it's doing. And when the people in our parish are getting food for the needy, and running a soup kitchen, and trying to support the poor in getting better facilities in their neighborhood, and better protection in their neighborhood, that we're making the church a more effective instrument, a better sign and instrument of the kingdom. We're spreading the kingdom in that way. And we all then have that responsibility. So at every level, the personal level, the more we follow Christ, all of us, the more we listen to the Sermon on the Mount, be meek, be humble, fight for justice, righteousness, be a peacemaker. The more we do it in our families and our neighborhoods and so on, the more we're living out, making the church be a better instrument. So it's not just waiting for Pope Francis to get everything right. It's all of us being converted. And again, Vatican II wants that. Vatican II said we're all called to holiness. We're all called to build up the body of Christ. All the baptized people, by virtue of their baptism, are to spread the kingdom of God in the world. All our responsibility. It's wonderful stuff. One of the things I love about Pope Francis is that he understands that. And he thinks that he wants to listen to, for the hierarchy, the bosses, the bishops, and the Pope himself, to do more listening. So he set up this whole synodal process. And in the synodal process, we're listening to millions of people. We got 1.4 billion Catholics in the world. How are we going to get them to do their job and so on? Well, the bosses, leadership, the ordained priesthood have to listen to the baptismal priesthood. So we say that by baptism, you participate in the priesthood of Christ. you're part of the baptismal priesthood. There's also the ordained priesthood, like me. I'm officially ordained to lead the liturgy and to try to form community. But the important thing is that we work together. You know, the synod, the baptismal priesthood and the ordained priesthood are synergistically related. We can, together, we can do better. So if your pastor is looking for ideas on how we could help women be more part of the church, and you say, well, you know, make sure you don't have girl servers yet. Make sure you got to have girl servers, you know, or have more women distributing communion, or hire a woman to be the religious education director and listen to her. And sometimes you have masses with kids. Let her preach. No, because she's much better dealing with kids than you are. Admit it.
Right.
Yeah, and I'll get this woman to do part of that. So it's all kind of ways that we could get a synergistic relationship going within the parish life. That's where the church is real for people, in the parish. It's where you go to Mass, you know. That's where you get your ashes on Ash Wednesday, get your palm on Palm Sunday. That's where you have your Easter celebration. That's where you go to Midnight Mass or on Christmas or whatever. That's where it's real.
And let's finish just with Pope Francis. So you view him as a really strong reformer who is kind of threading the needle on a lot of very, very big issues and polarized issues, even within the Catholic.
Yeah. I'm very positive. I love Pope Francis. I lived with that moment when he came out. He picked the name Francis, a medieval saint known for poverty, caring for the poor, and for caring for the environment, and for doing Christian-Muslim dialogue, three things that Francis of Assisi tried to reach out to the Muslims during the Crusades, talked about brother, sun, and sister moon, and so he's just great. And then he walks out there in a simple white cassock and not having that ermine thing, and as others, and says to the people, pray for me. I got a favor to ask. Pray to the Lord to bless me. And be silent. It's a memory, you know. That's back in March 13th of 2013, and some people saw it on television. It's been repeated and so on. It set a tone. He lives the gospel. Jesus lived simply. He didn't have any place to lay his head. So what's the Pope do? He moves into an apartment in the guest house. You know, Jesus didn't have any place to lay his head. And the great thing about Francis, he knows you have to listen first. He listened to Juan Cruz, and that's how he got a better job done in Chile on sex abuse. He's listened to gay people about their lives. You know, he says we have to accompany people, walk with them. In fact, the word synod, which we're having now, it'll be completed in 2024. Synod means to walk with. So he wants us to accompany people. So sometimes, you know, today we have many lay people who take communion to the sick. And the priest, I did it for years, you know. I had a big list. I had to drive from various places, St. Mary's Church in Sandusky, and I couldn't spend a long time. I brought communion and said a prayer and tried to talk a little bit. But today, we got Eucharistic ministers that go to the homebound house and they stay. And they help them get stuff out of the refrigerator, or they talk to them. You know, they accompany them. They walk with them. You don't have to solve people's problems. Just walk with them. And Pope is just great. I'm just, yeah, he's got his flaws. I think he has a problem with, when you talk about women, I mean, you're not going to get everything you want for women from Pope Francis. He can do better on sex abuse if you listen, but he doesn't understand that women are full. You got another minute or two?
We do.
Let me get, here's the problem with Pope Francis and why he has trouble with women. He buys what we call a complementarity theory. Comes from a theologian, Hans Urs von Balthasar, who was an exact contemporary of my mentor, Karl Rahner, and they were different viewpoints and so on. But von Balthasar says that women, that the sexual intercourse tells us what the real relationship is, that the male is the active one, and the woman is more receptive. He tries to cover it with different language, but that's how he sees it. And he says that's the way the church is, you know. And only men can be priests, von Balthasar, Swiss theologian, brilliant man. He says only priests, because only they can represent the male Christ. They called it the iconic argument. So he said it's metaphysically impossible for women to be ordained. Unfortunately, my hero Pope Francis buys that. He thinks that von Balthasar is right. So he's blocked. In other words, he can't see. What it effectively does is reduce the role of women in the public sphere. You know, he tends to see them as mothers. You know, I mean, it's not that bad. I mean, he's pointed women to big jobs in the Vatican and so on, and he talks about listening to women theologians. But then he says things like, yeah, women theologians are like strawberries on the top of the cake. And that just bugs women. His language, it just, the women theologians, you know, were strawberries on the top of the cake. What's he talking about? You know, there's a distinct feminine virtue, you know, which is fundamentally to raise children, to be compassionate and so on. It's not to run, be the CEO of a corporation. No, it's not to be a bishop in the church and so on. So he's blocked. Mm-hmm. And I'm really positive. And, you know, we're going to make church. He's found a way. See, here's the thing, Brad. John the 23rd called the Second Vatican Council. He was convinced that that's the way to reform the church. It's top down. It's 2,000 some bishops meeting in the Vatican making decisions. You know, that was his. Pope Francis, he doesn't trust top down. Pope Francis is interested in bottom up. And so he says, no, that's not the way it's going to work. We have to start with what people are at, what their concerns are. So we're now, you know, people in the Amazon region want to have women deacons. No, maybe some countries in Africa don't want to have women deacons. So now we got to figure out, well, what do you do? Right. You know, do you have women deacons in Brazil, you know, and not in some countries in Africa or whatever? That's what we're facing right now. How do we meld all of that together? But he listening. You got to listen. Right. You have to know what the problems are. A lot of us wish that some of the Pope's women friends could explain to him that they're not strawberries on the top of the cake. You know, they want their chance. I mean, I don't know if they've had any. He trusts. There's a woman theologian from Argentina that he trusts and puts in big positions and so on. And you know, so, but however, Matthew's Gospel, Brad, is a gospel of hope. No, it's a gospel of hope. Jesus is in charge. Jesus gives a great sermon. Jesus sets up these ideals. Jesus calls all of us to participate in the mission of the church. He calls all of us to feed the hungry. He calls all of us to help make the church a better instrument of the kingdom. And so let's go with Matthew in a positive way.
Let's finish with hope.
Yeah.
Yeah. This has been great. Thank you, Father Basil.